We're going to be talking about prayer's big three. Oh, I'm sorry. Have the papers been handed out already? Oh, you've got those? If we could, let's do that. Let's go ahead and hand out the papers. This is going to be a guide for us when we get ready to pray tonight. If you have a pen in your purse or in your Bible or whatever you carry, maybe there's a pen in front of you in the pew sometimes where the envelopes used to be. There's little holes there with pens in them. You won't need them this very second, but you will need them here shortly. The ushers are going to pass among you. If we could get some help with multiple ushers, that'll help us pick that up. Very good. Go ahead, Sister Tabitha. Grab some of those. Bring some over here to her, too, Brother Sean. That way we can move this quickly. Just divide it up and we can conquer. Hand several to a pew and let them pass it down. I think we'll be all right. Excellent. Before we get into prayer's big three, everybody say prayer's big three. I want you to take these three fingers and hold them up. Now, we're not going to talk about three specific prayers. We're going to talk about three principles of prayer. And I'm going to tell you something. If you get these three principles of prayer, it will revolutionize your prayer life and your walk with God. But if you do not get these three principles of prayer, I'm sorry to tell you, your prayer will be ineffectual. Ineffectual. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Thank you so much. Does anybody, if you put your hand up, if you don't yet have one of these papers, and they'll get them to you. There you go. There you go. If we run out, just try to get next to somebody that you can look on with. Very good. Very good. It's just a guide, folks. It's just an outline. You're going to fill in the blanks where the little numbers are here in just a little bit. We're going to talk about prayer's big three tonight. But before we get started, just a very quick review for some of you that have not been with us the last several Wednesdays. We've been on the topic of prayer. The first thing we talked about was prayer first. Before you do anything, before you choose anything, before you make a choice, a decision, career, finance, relationship, no matter what it is, purchases, no matter what you're doing, crisis, tough times, there is no exception, folks. Well, you know, sometimes we're in a real hard way. No, it doesn't matter, especially when times are tough. In every situation, when you face a decision or a fork in the road, say it with me, pray. Second? Was it second, folks? Was it after? That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We leap, we jump, we find ourselves up to our chin, we're treading water, we're getting tired, we're going down for the third time, and then we pray. Where we should have prayed before we jump, amen? We should have prayed before we jumped. But we're talking about praying first in everything. And the truth is, as much as we are prayer-believing people, we believe in the power of prayer, we don't do it. And sometimes we do it, but we don't do it with the big three in mind. Before we go any further, just a quick review. After we did prayer first, we talked about praying like Jesus. We started looking at the way Jesus prayed. We started looking at the circumstances in which he prayed. And then we started looking at how Jesus prayed. And then we talked about when he prayed. And we found out he rose up early in the morning before the sun rose on some occasions. At other times, he would pray late in the evening. And then times, of course, we found that he prayed right smack at high noon. And all of these things are good and proper. But the bottom line was he prayed when he needed to pray. And he prayed when he was called on to pray. And he prayed before he was going into a mission. In other words, he was in a constant state of praying. And I know, you know people that make a fight, an argument about, well, you got to pray in the morning. And then other people say, no, you need to pray at night. And then other people say, well, you pray on your lunch break. And people have all these theories, but what we find is we need to pray always. We need to pray without ceasing, the Bible says. And that means we have to be in a constant readiness to pray. And so we found out that when we talked about when did Jesus pray. Because after all, we're trying to be like him, aren't we? Now with all these things, that he taught us what to do, pray this way, pray after this manner, pray this fashion, watch and pray, go and pray, come and pray. And with all these to-dos, he also gave us some to-don'ts. Believe it or not, Jesus made it very clear how not to pray as well. Let me give you a few nots and a few do's. If you have your paper, you might want to write this stuff on the back of your paper. If you've got a pen handy, this might be helpful to you. In Matthew chapter 6, just write Matthew chapter 6 and write verses 5 through 15. We're not going to read those verses, but you can use that as a later study and reference. I just want to point out the high points from that passage. I'd encourage you to go home and read it for yourself, but tonight just write down the citing, Matthew 6 verses 5 through 15. And what we're going to cover first is the three knots. Now, this isn't the big three. This is just a quick little commercial break so that you know while you're doing your do's in prayer, there are a few don'ts. First of all, he said in Matthew chapter 6, do not pray like the hypocrite. Do not pray like the hypocrite. These are the words of Jesus. I mean, we always think of Jesus as kind of meek and mild and discreet, you know, choosing his words carefully. That's the way we like to think about Jesus because we want him to deal with us that way, don't we? But sometimes he gets in our grill. Yes. At one particular case, we find him in the temple cracking a whip. Do you remember what the topic was that he was cracking the whip about? He said, my house shall be called a house of, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was in his most zealous, righteous indignation and anger on the topic of prayer. Don't tell me prayer is not important to God, y'all. I mean, think about it. 33 years on the planet, and the only time the Bible documents him losing his temper is over prayer. The only time he uses physical contact with people, he literally braids himself a whip and cracks it on people, turns over their tables. This isn't the Jesus we want to show up in the living room, do we? We don't want that Jesus coming into our prayer time. We want soft soap Jesus. We want tiptoe Jesus. We don't want Jesus with the whip. We need to get understanding that our God is a powerful and mighty God, and he's a righteous God. And prayer is important to him. And I want to be careful, because when you start talking about cracking whips and talking about prayer, then we start thinking about prayer as a duty. We're going to prove that wrong here very quickly. I wasn't saying he was cracking the whip to make people pray. You can't make people pray. Prayer is a voluntary gesture from my free will. All right? But he was saying it's important. You guys are taking up the space that was intended for prayer to make money. Y'all have soiled the house of God where prayer is supposed to be made. And all I can hear is a bunch of sheep and goats and lambs making noise and you cracking coins down in your cups. I can't even hear prayer in my house. So he was saying, you haven't made prayer a priority, so I'm going to purge the temple of those who don't want to pray. But I'm not going to make anybody pray. I want to make an opportunity for prayer. He was making a place for prayer. And so, do not pray like the hypocrite. That's a very strong word. It's almost like Jesus is name calling here. Don't pray like the hypocrite. So this is the people's biggest problem with churches. That's the biggest excuse they use for why they don't get involved with churches. Ain't nothing but a bunch of hypocrites down there. A bunch of hypocrites. And what they mean by hypocrite is they say one thing, but they do another. Or they'll judge you for doing something, but then they ain't living it. They don't walk the walk. They just talk the talk. And so that's what we define typically in our culture as a hypocrite. And that is a true part of the definition of the hypocrite. But when Jesus is talking about the hypocrite, he's not even talking about the fact that they don't do what they say. What he says is the hypocrite prays to be seen. The hypocrite prays to be heard. Listen to my eloquent words. Listen to this sentence I'm about to weave for the Lord. Listen to how many thou arts I can put in the middle of it. Listen to my vocabulary as I weave this eloquent prayer to the Lord my God, the creator of the ends of the earth, standing on the precipice of power. Let me use alliteration as often as I can. I'll start every word with the same letter. You don't think I can do it? Oh, I can do it. But I ain't getting ready to because I ain't a hypocrite. We have to be mindful of what Jesus said. He said, do not pray to be heard of men. Do not pray to be seen of men. And he gives an example. He says, they walk around in the streets with their hands lifted and their voices lifted, saying their eloquent prayers and uttering their beautiful prayers to be seen of men. And he said this, they have their reward on earth. In other words, their reward is people think you're great, but the God you're praying to don't. Because you really aren't praying to him anyway. You're praying to all of these folks. The reward that you get isn't going to be from God, and it's not going to be because of prayer. It's going to be because of pride. And it's a temporary reward. He said, don't pray like the hypocrite. Second, he said, do not pray with vain repetitions or with long and wordy phrases. Do not pray with vain repetitions or with long and wordy phrases. This is Jesus saying, don't pray this way. Now, vain repetitions can be a lot of different things. One of the things that a vain repetition is just repeating the same phrase over and over again. This is in many Eastern religions called a mantra. You've heard people walk around saying, that's my mantra. They don't even know what they're talking about. They mean that's my slogan. That's my slogan for life. It's a bumper sticker on my car. I put it on the end of all my emails. It's on my Facebook page. That's my mantra. A mantra is a vain, repetitious statement that Hindus use to pray. And they'll say, they'll speak in Hindi or in other languages. But let's say, for instance, they've picked a word that says, the light in me is brighter than the darkness around me. And they'll say, the light in me is brighter than the darkness around me. The light in me is brighter than the darkness around me. The light in me is brighter than the darkness. This is a vain repetition. Vain in the fact that it does absolutely nada, nothing. Now, people encourage themselves with these vain repetitions. You heard them. I am someone. I'm someone special. I am going to carpe diem. I am going to seize the day. This is my day. People saying these kind of self-actualizing, motivating statements, and then you get into a repetitious format of this, it's a vain repetition. It's a vain repetition. It might condition your little brain, but it ain't moving heaven. Did you hear me? It ain't moving heaven. Now, you're thinking psychologically, if you tell a child something over and over again, they'll begin to believe it. Once again, we're talking about horizontal conversation. Yes, repeatedly saying something to somebody can affect what they think about themselves. Repeatedly saying something about yourself can affect how you think about yourself. We're talking about talking to Jesus. Know the difference. When you hear people talking about, oh, I don't pray, I meditate, there's a vast difference. There is a kind of prayer to Jesus that can involve meditation. But hear me, all meditation isn't prayer. Many times going into meditation, there's a desire to get into vain repetitions to try to raise my inner self. He said, do not pray that way. So if anybody asks you, you think there's anything wrong with it? Oh, you know, and we say stupid things like, oh, you know, however you pray, just everybody pray. Now, I can understand politicians saying that. And I can understand business owners saying that, right? You know, 9/11 happens and someone goes out and says, we are people of many different faiths. They're on television. And we want to be respectful of all faiths. And they say, so however you pray, to whomever you pray, pray for the victims of 9/11 or the victims of the hurricane or the victims. And we all go in solidarity. Yes, yes. Just pray however you pray. No, no, no. No, it's a vain repetition. And if you think there is some little gray area there, if you call yourself a Christian, Christ said, none come to God except by me. You don't get to God by Muhammad. You don't get to God by Buddha. You don't get to God by Shiva. Come on now, you don't get to God by the Dalai Lama. There's only one way to God, y'all. One. You say, oh, you're going to be politically incorrect. Well, I'd rather be spiritually correct than politically correct. There is only one God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And when we pray to him and in his name. In his name. I have prayed, I've been asked to pray at all these different public forums and these different settings in different countries. And I've gotten these little warnings every now and then, you know, if you would just close the prayer with amen, you know, that would be fine. They're trying to imply, don't pray in Jesus' name. I'm like, I got you. Oh, that just means I'm going to go in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus Cristo. I'm going to give it to you in every language I can think of. What is it in Japanese? Anybody know? Huh? It's yes? It's the word yes? No way. Yes? Oh, that right there, a preach. We have to say that for another night. No, I'm teasing. I'm going to believe it, lad. Now, if I go to some Japanese thing and say yes, and they're like, no. We know who our God is. And when we pray to him, if you've said it, you don't have to say it over and over again. Vain repetitions. This even happens in some Christian circles. We'll repeat a prayer. There are specific prayers that people are told to pray. Oh, well, you need to go do 15 of these and 12 of them. You need to do an Our Father, and you need to do a Hail Mary, and you need to do a, just do your beads. Work them. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I just don't want your prayers to bounce off the ceiling and hit you in the head. I want your prayers to shake heaven, to shake the very throne of God, to make the angels say, what in the world is coming from that house? He said, don't pray with vain repetitions. And don't pray with long and wordy phrases. You are not impressing God. Look here. You might say a bunch of words, but do you remember that he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? You're not going to find a word he don't know. We're not going to, he's not going to go, nice use of an adverb in that prayer, Jody. Wow. I see how you avoided that split infinitive there. Impressive. That participle, bam! He is not impressed with my grammar. Get past all that. It's noise. So don't do that. Then the final thing he said, are y'all ready for this? This is big. This is like make or break. That other stuff you might, you know, over time, maturity, it kind of develops on its own. This is something that is still hindering people in the answer of prayers, and they've been living for God for 30 years. This right here is a showstopper for beginners and the advanced. And it works every time as a showstopper. It never ceases. There's no exceptions on this one. Do not pray for forgiveness if you have not forgiven. If you harbor unforgiveness, you might as well just not pray at all. That's the Bible. What are you saying? Do not harbor unforgiveness. It renders your prayers ineffective. Especially if you're asking God to forgive you. But then the alternative, what did he say? He said, but do pray in your closet. Pray, and then that was not their literal closet. The Jews, if you've ever seen, you ever seen the Wailing Wall? If you've seen the Wailing Wall on TV, would you raise your hand? Yeah, hands down. Have anybody in the United States of America seen Hasidic Jews or the Orthodox Jews? They wear the black hat. They have the long black clothing, right? And they have the tallit hanging down of their prayer shawl coming out of the bottom of their jackets. And they will take a prayer shawl, which looks a little bit like a small blanket, and they will carry it on their necks. But then when they go to prayer, they will put it over the top of their head, and they will wrap it such that the only thing you can see is either the tuft of their hair or, if they're bald, their shiny forehead. That's about it. They wrap themselves in this, and that is what they called their prayer closet. So if you think that Jesus was saying, go up in your walk-in closet, they did not exist. That's an American thing. That's a Western Civ thing. That's not a Jewish or Middle Eastern thing. He referred to the prayer shawl that they covered themselves with. The Jews believed that the prayer shawl was symbolic of the wings of a mighty God wrapping around them and protecting them. Do you remember the time when Jesus said, when he looked at Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her brood? They felt like the wings, if you will, of a mighty God wrapped around them and covered them in a shelter of prayer. That it was literally just them and Jehovah God in a private place. And they can do this in public and be in their prayer closet. I was catching a flight back from Memphis, Tennessee. I was doing duck hunting a couple of years ago. I was not in any way. You looked at me and thought, pray for him. Very little sleep, zero shaving, camo, just, I don't care. I'm flying home. I just want to get home, right? Sick, if I remember correctly. I was pretty sick as well. I was in a terrible weather. I'm in that airport, packed in with all these people, and I saw a man look at his watch. He walked into the middle of the area. He took his, he had a phylactery. He wrapped phylacteries around his arm. They put this, they wrap it around their arm. They bind leather straps around their arm that hold scripture on them. And that they wrap it to their finger. And it is a constricting feeling that reminds them of their commitment and their devotion. Then they have a box that they put on their forehead. I forget what it's called. Anybody remember? There's a little box. It's like a little leather box with a headband. And inside the box is the Shema Israel scripture. Wrapped up and stuck in there. What's that? It could be the frontlet. I'm not sure. It seems like there's a Hebrew name, though. But they put that on their forehead. And then he wrapped himself with that blanket. I'm talking about in the middle of the airport. And he went and started praying in Hebrew to Jehovah God. He, in his world, he was in private. So I've heard people actually use that pray in your prayer closet as some lame excuse for why they don't pray publicly. That ain't what Jesus was saying. Are y'all with me? He was not saying, you pray privately and discreetly and quietly. No, he's just saying, you need to be talking to me and block everything else out in your closet. And not to be seen or heard of men. They will speak, they will hear, but you can't quite distinguish what they're saying. And so this is a process that he said, do pray in your closet. Then he said, pray after this manner. That's the Lord's Prayer. And then he said, what God already knows you need, he will give you if you pray it. Knowing that God knows your real needs. Not praying to him as if he's clueless. God, don't you know? That phrase should never even come out of your mouth. Don't you know? Yes, he knows all things. He just wants you to pray his will And he again repeats, in case we didn't get it the first time, with do not harbor unforgiveness, he in that same chapter comes back and says, forgive people. Forgiveness is a very important element of communicating with our God. Very important element. So now, let's get into the big three. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That verse right there shows us that prayer is to be relational. Now look at me. I've known this for a number of months. I was deducing it from Scripture, but I had never taught it. I had never preached it. It was something that has been developing in me over time. But as I was reading a 160-page paper by Bishop Wright that has an entire segment on spiritual warfare and prayer, he said these words, and I felt the confirmation of the Holy Ghost that what I had been studying, I finally had confirmation in the mouth of another witness. There are really two primary categories of prayer. Relational prayer and missional prayer. These words are written in your outline, but if you want to take separate notes, I would write your separate notes on the blank back of your paper, because you're going to be using that document with all the words on it. You're going to fill in those blanks as we pray tonight. Everybody say relational prayer. Everybody say missional prayer. Now I want to take you to verse 10, and you'll see the difference. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. When you start talking about doing something, when you start talking about something being done, you're now on mission. It's not that you forsake the relationship. It's that I start my prayer with an understanding that I am in relationship with you, God. Sometimes when we pray, we're so business that we don't even treat God like He's our Father. We're like we're talking to a CEO, or like we're talking to Santa Claus, or like we're talking to some business situation that we need to bring some bacon home. We got to close the deal. So we pray in a very business manner. Not everybody, but some people really need to remember we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? We are in relationship with Him. So it's imperative that we understand verse 9 shows us this begins with a relationship, but verse 10 says it continues into a mission. I'm not just saying, hey, Father, how's it going, Father? What are you up to? I sure do love you. Do you love me? We don't sit there in a cycle of daddy talk. We don't just stay in a cycle of friendship and relationship. Eventually, your prayer becomes missional. There's a mission associated with it. Thy kingdom come. Bishop taught us those three words, thy kingdom come. Do you see a question mark at the end of the word come? It is not a petition. It is not a request. Would you please send your kingdom, Father? That would be a request. Thy kingdom come is a command. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. We're commanding God? No, no, not in your best day. Not on your best day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a command. But watch, here's the secret. In earth, as it is in heaven. The reason this is missional is because unless you take up the mission of prayer, His will only be in heaven. It will never come to earth. I realize that there are theologies and doctrines that teach otherwise. They're wrong. I'm not even equivocal on that. I'm not saying there's a possibility that I may have a different view. No, no. They're wrong. There are people that try to explain away the need for prayer by saying, God has already decided everything in advance. Nothing we can do or say will change it. It's going to happen. You've even heard people say it in a comforting way. Sweetheart, there. Stop crying. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God's already worked it out. It's already taken care of and done. Now, you better know the will of God before you go saying that. Because what we typically want to tell people is what they want to hear. And they're like, I want my baby to live. My baby's in an oxygen tent. My baby's sick. They've told me there's only got 3 days to live. And you say, no. Now, you better have the word of God or be speaking a word of faith. But I know people that say, God's already decided everything already. And there's nothing that changes it anyway. So we just say, it's done already. God gives us the power of free will. And if he has already in advance decided everything that's going to happen in your life, you no longer have free will. There's no way around that. God did not predetermine everything that you would choose. I'm sorry. But he knows what you will choose. And that's what made people invent false doctrines like predestination. Because they wanted to explain, well, if God already knows what's going to happen, then he's already decided that it's going to happen. No, you just took a bridge too far. You took a bridge too far. Just because he knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he already decided that it would. Here's the way you need to remember it. God sees all of time like I look at a softball. You and I see time as it comes to us and as it passes by us. We see time as it happens. Everything is past, present, and future for us. Everything is either behind us, with us, or ahead of us. God looks at it from the outside. He sees all of it at one time. It's not past, present, and future for him. That's why when Moses said, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me?" he said, "Tell him I am." He didn't say, I was, and he didn't say, I will be. He said, I just am. I always am, I always have been, and I always will be. I just am. And so he sees all time at once. So he knows what's going to happen, but he allows us to make free will. It's hard for us to understand that because we live in time. We live in time. We're all on the earth right now. The earth spins 24 hours in a day. That's time. Is God limited to our earth? Then he's not limited to our time. We say it's a year when the earth goes around the sun. 365 days it revolves around the sun. We call that a year. In the solar system, is God limited to our solar system? That's what we mark time by. You're trying to limit God to stuff that humans are limited to. He transcends time. He passes through time. He visits time. So we don't have a predetermined answer that God has already decided. And the reason why this is pivotal to our message tonight, if we could go back to that Bible verse 10, thy kingdom come. There's a lot of people that believe, well, God's gonna have his kingdom come regardless. God's gonna have that church on that street corner. God's gonna have that person. You're speaking as if you believe in predestination when you say stuff like that. You're speaking as if you don't have free will and people don't have free will. People have free will. And because people have free will, God did not bring his kingdom and force it on humanity. He made it available to humanity, and he said, now you pray that it comes. You command it to come. Because otherwise, my kingdom is in heaven, and I sit on the throne. Now, we've talked about this before, but I feel some doubt in the room, a little sensitivity of some doubt, or maybe a little bit of confusion. And you think, Pastor, you're going off a little bit on this whole thing. God's not in charge on the earth, not unless you make him in charge. He gets in charge by submission, and submission must be by free will. And if we believe that, then that means we must pray to see his will come to pass. We can't kick back on a lounge chair and say, God's going to do it anyway. No, he ain't. He said, pray it. Yeah, it's my will to heal her. But if you don't pray it, it ain't coming to earth. It's like God's will is straining at the leash like a dog to leave heaven, to leave the throne and come to earth. But nobody will pray it to earth. We have to pray it to earth. We don't just chalk it up, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. No, God's going to do his will when we pray his will. And the reason we can command it, let me tell you why we command it. I've seen these dudes on TV, they think they command things because they got big hairdos. Or because they got a sharp suit. Or they got that fat ring dragging the ground. Now I'm going to command something because I'm wearing a white suit and got big hair. That ain't what commands stuff. Let me tell you what commands. Listen to me. You know how you can command, not God, how you can command his will to come into your life? Look here. By getting off your throne. When I get off a throne, I take off my crown. I submit to his will. Now I have the authority over my flesh and everything that I cover to command his will to come because I've made a vacancy for him. Do you understand? That's when I get bossy. I'm not bossing him. I'm bossing that place. I'm bossing that dominion. I am commanding because I have willingly submitted myself. God's kingdom comes now. Somebody that comes to this church was involved in a conversation a few months ago with someone off-site at a workplace. And in that conversation, they made the comment that that pastor doesn't have any power and any authority. The person that comes to the church said that to one of their coworkers. Yeah, the pastor doesn't have any power, doesn't have any authority. The truth of the matter is, the pastor doesn't have any power at all. God has all power. It's his power. But hear me now. Listen carefully. Look at me. Don't wimp out now. You're going to talk at work. Look at me. I'll tell you what I do have. That's authority. Because I'm submitted. You want to test it? Bring your unsubmitted rebellious behind up in here and test it. And you'll find authority in a quick hurry. You'll find it in the name of Jesus. No, I don't have any power. That's for sure. But I know one who does. The big three. I have authority, you have authority because you have relationship. Not because you pray a special prayer. Not because you went and got the book, The Prayer of Jabez. Not because you say seven words the right way, facing east, holding your leg up. There's no magic trick to authority. It comes through relationship. A son has authority because his father gives it to him. A wife has authority because her husband gives it to her. A subject or a knight has authority because the king gives it to them. There's relationship. What's your big point here, Pastor? We got to have a relationship with God. Yes, I want you to understand this relationship element. Hear me. Relationship is critical, folks. I am not asking you to go home and get your day timer out and methodically, laboriously, punitively write down, get up for prayer at 4 a.m. every day. Set the most god-awful alarm on your phone. Turn it all the way up. Disturb everybody, including yourself. Your whole rib cage, every one of your vital organs gets shaken in the morning to the point where you almost die. Why? Because I've got to pray. Pastor said pray. I got a mission to pray. Oh, I got to pray. Oh, no. I want to pray. I love Jesus. And He loves me. He wants to hear from me. And I want to hear from Him. If that's all that happens. Now, I know, I told you there's two kinds of prayer. There's relational prayer and there's missional prayer. But you can't even get to missional until you've got relational. So let's pick the low fruit first. Would you just pray because you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? He loves you. It's not a guilt thing either.
Oh, there's Jesus standing in the prayer room of my house, crown of thorns on His head.
No, He don't.
Wounds bleeding, looking at me like that painting. I better go pray. I'm feeling guilty.
That is not why we pray. I'm not saying it's always easy, but I'm saying I want to talk to Jesus. I want to be in His presence. I want to feel His hand touching me. I want those arms, that closet, to wrap around me. I want His Spirit to comfort. Do you understand? But I also want Him to know, before I do anything else, before I talk to anybody else, before I praise my coworkers to get them to work harder.
Manipulation.
Before I praise my boss
to get a raise.
Manipulation.
Manipulation.
I'm going to praise Him. I want Him to know I love Him. I want Him to know He's the first thing on my mind. This is relationship. Do you understand when Jesus was teaching them how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, He did not say, after this manner pray ye, O Creator of the ends of the earth, our Father. Connect relationally with God. It's not a duty. It's not some perfunctory task. It's not an item on your calendar or to-do list. And I know we like this word, but it really isn't even a devotional. I'm not doing it because I'm devoted. I'm doing it because I love You. And this is why the two voices we have in prayer are child to a father and bride to a groom. Relationally praying, if you are praying by yourself alone, you are praying as a child to the Father. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. So when you are praying with the church, you are praying as the bride, collectively. For too long, the church got together in a prayer room and everybody prayed like children to their father. Sound like a nursery up in there. No unity. This one over here is praying, God save my husband. God save my lost son. This one over here, God touch me. I got a healing. I need a healing. I'm going in for a test tomorrow. Everybody's praying their own personal prayer list. They're just clustered together as a church. You're not praying as the bride. You're praying with the bride, but you're praying as a child. And there's nothing wrong with praying as a child, But when you come together with the body, you pray in a fashion that you cannot pray in your closet. You can't replace prayer with the church with praying by yourself. You can't do it. And vice versa. You can't just come to church prayer on Sunday or Tuesday or in the morning with others and forsake your independent prayer time with God, just you and Him. You have to have both. This is relational prayer, and you need to begin to coach yourself. It took me months. I'm not smarter than you. I'm certainly not any better than you. It took me a while. I'm a slow learner. I'm a habitual slow learner. Y'all got to understand, for 16 years, I drove to NASA to go to work. And I turned that blinker on when I got to that exit on 95. Click. Turn. Click. Turn. 3 years after I was no longer working there, 2010, I'm driving down 95 at the time of the morning where I would normally have been going to work. Click. You're not turning here. I'm habitual. Some of you are habitual. I'm a slow learner. Some of you are medium learners. I'm not trying to say tomorrow you're perfect. I'm saying coach yourself. Begin to learn. I'm by myself right now. I am praying as a child to my Father. I have access to the recliner. I have access to His couch. I have access. He's reading the paper, but I'm going to come up. And when He feels my touch, when He hears my voice, He's going to fold down and look at me. I'm going to seek His face, and He's going to give me eye contact. He wants me to come to that chair. He wants me to talk to Him. He wants me to say, can we go outside and throw the ball? He wants me to say, Dad, this weekend, can we go fishing? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the rapport you have, child with Father. And you need to realize that when you pray. Don't make it a duty. Don't tell your kid, did you pray this morning? They're like, no. Guess I better, or my head's going to explode or something. Don't make it punitive. It's not punitive. It's a joy. It's enrichment, it's comfort, it's strength, it's relationship. Relational prayer is the first step. You can't get to missional prayer without relational prayer, because even missional prayer is relational. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, my prayer time with God is not an obligation. It is a relation. Let's go to missional prayer. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. We talk about this passage, goes all the way to verse 18, and we've taught it to our kids. We have pictures of pieces of armor. We have people come in wearing armor and a helmet, and we teach them about the whole armor of God. They're like, wow, that was super cool. Oh, yeah. And then we never connect it to prayer at all. And kids are walking around, okay, so where do I get this helmet of salvation? I put it on my head. Oh, it's just a spiritual warfare thing. It's prayer. Look, let's read it. We're going to read through it quickly. I'm not going to teach it as we go. Let's read through it quickly, and then I'll hit it. 6 and 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. It's not your armor, it's His armor. If someone says, you got your armor on, the answer is no. I've got His armor on. It's the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, not most importantly, but covering all of that is this massive shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Everybody say defense. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying. You see the colon? Go back to which is the word of God. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, colon. What follows after this is not a separate topic. It is directly connected to that statement. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Whose word? Is it my word? So is it my prayer list? So wait a second. When I'm in spiritual warfare, I'm not praying my list. Whose word? Whose list? This is why you lose spiritual fights. Because you go around praying hard. Oh, gee, in the name of... And start, you just got this spiritual warfare voice that you use. And you make your fist and you stomp your little feet on the ground and jump. You even get shadow box and stuff. Devil. Bring it. Bring it. And you start doing all this junk and you start praying for stuff that's on your list. My boss know he a devil. That coworker won't leave me alone. Jesus, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus, smite in the name of Jesus. Smite my coworker, God. You are might as well do aerobics. Might as well do aerobics. You are not in spiritual warfare. You are praying your word. You are praying your lit. Now you're praying it loud. And somebody might walk by and go, whoo. But they ain't feeling the Holy Ghost. If I'm in spiritual warfare, I'm wearing his armor, not mine. I'm saying his words, not mine. That's why you lose. That's why you get your butt kicked. Yes, I said it. Because some of y'all are drifting on a Wednesday night. That's why you get it kicked. Because you're praying your list and your will. The only offensive weapon in this armor is the sword. His word. How do I pray his word? Open the Bible. Sometimes that can work. Open the Bible and reading scripture? Absolutely. But see what happens? Sometimes we got our little secret list of scriptures. We pray the same ones, vain repetition, every time. That one hurts some folks. We got like 7 favorite verses that we always pray. Get you some beads. Get you some beads. Yes, it's the word of God, but did he direct you to pray that? Or did you just conscript things out of the Bible that you want to pray? So yes, you can use the word of God. God quickens Bible verses to me all the time. And I'm going to go find that verse so I don't misquote it. I want to get it right. I don't want to go hopping around in it. So I'll go look that verse up. There it is. I'll start praying that verse right out of the Bible. But then there are times that I pray his word through my mouth, through speaking in other tongues. That is his word coming through your mouth. Yeah, but I can't even hear or understand what I'm praying. It ain't for you to understand. You are praying his will. And what is happening is when you pray in tongues, you know you can't pervert that junk. You can't be like hebobo. Oh, I meant to say heboba. You can't correct it. It's the Holy Ghost. He's speaking. He's praying his will. He's praying his word. Now you're fighting. Now you're in warfare. Now you got a weapon. Now, praying always with all prayer and supplication, meaning all kinds of prayer are required. And supplication, that is petitioning. That is taking to God the request, but I must know what he wants me to have. This is another reason why I study the Word of God, because His Word tells me what He wants me to have. You want to get a yes to the answer of every prayer you ask the Lord? Pray His will, and the answer will be yes every time. Pray your will, you might be 50-50. It might sync up with His will, it might not. Pray His will. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There it is again. In the Spirit pray. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There has to be perseverance in our prayer. Why? Because there's distractions. There's interruptions. We have to persevere. We have to prioritize prayer. Not just because of our relationship started it, but now I'm on a mission. Now, everybody say relational prayer. I'm either praying to my Father. I'm either praying to my Father. Or we are praying to the groom. Missional prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 needs to be your go-to. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 11 through 18 needs to be your go-to if you're going to even get near a spiritual fight or a spiritual initiative for that matter. Because no matter what you're doing in the Spirit, the enemy's going to try to stop it or slow it down. Next, this is something that Bishop also showed us, and I'm going to make it note for you. Within missional prayer, there is strategic prayer and tactical prayer. Strategic prayer and tactical. Some of y'all that play video games and sniper games and all that kind of stuff, or like to do guns and target shooting and range shooting and stuff like that, this ought to mean something to you. There is strategic prayer and there is tactical prayer. They are very different. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There it is again, us affecting heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There we are again, binding and loosing things on earth. God wants to do it in heaven. We have to bring it to earth. This is what he says. This, ladies and gentlemen, is strategic. If you want to write strategic, write Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Strategic prayer is this, very simple. Decisions, plans, and preparations before the fight or before the initiative. You might be going into a ministry function and don't even see it as warfare. But if you are going to be working on behalf of the king, you can believe his enemies are going to try to stop you. So you will be met with resistance. You need to have this strategic mindset before I get into it. This is why teams and team leaders that get together and do brainstorming sessions and come up with a good way to do a VBS or a good way to do a youth rally or a good way to do a Bible study or how can we make this a little bit better and that a little bit better. No matter what we're doing at this church, even if it's fundraising, sitting down to do to put a plan together and to blue sky and come up with ideas and creativity and did not pray. I'm not talking about, Lord, bless us as we put together, try to do a good job for you in the name of Jesus, amen. I'm not talking about that box checking garbage. I'm talking about for real prayer. Strategic prayer says, before I wade into what I'm about to do, I want to hear what the Spirit says I ought to be doing. What is my strategy? It is preparation. Decisions are being made before the battle or before the initiative. In this strategy, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 16 that the offensive strategy of the church is to bind the enemy and loose God's promises. That's a big picture strategy. To bind the enemy and to loose God's promises. Binding and loosing, there's a lot of blabbing and grabbing going on in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. They don't know what they're doing. We're binding, we're having a binding and loosing service tomorrow. And half of them come in addicted to something. Talk about they're going to bind something. You ain't binding squat. You are bound yourself. You have no leverage to be binding and loosing anything. Why? Because you can't bring the kingdom to earth unless you're submitted to the king. If you're bound, look at me. If you're bound and determined to do things your way, you are not in his kingdom. I've been going to church for 50 years. That's right. You've been going to church. You ain't in the church. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom requires a submission to the king. And if you give the king your hand every day, or at least you give the king your hand on Saturday night, talk about submission on Sunday morning. You're like, oh, yeah, Father God, I just called my baby. Hey, girl, you going to the club? You know I'm going to the club. God, here's the hand. I'm going to do what I want to do on Saturday night. Now, I'll be at church on time Sunday. You ain't in no kingdom. You ain't even in the stall with the horses. You visit. This is Wednesday night. Sunday morning, I'm a lot nicer. And it's all whipped cream and cherries. On top of liver. No, I'm teasing. We have an offensive strategy. That's big picture. Everybody say big picture. The offensive strategy is that we bind and loose the enemy. We bind the enemy and we loose God's promises. Now, tactical. What's the difference? Tactical is decisions and actions, listen to me, that are made during the initiative, during the fight, during the ministry. Strategy is before, tactical is during. Now listen, Luke chapter 11, verse 20, watch what Jesus says here. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Now we're going to go to verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, somebody say the devil, his goods are in peace. Verse 22. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. That is tactical. He's not just talking about bind and loose. That's big picture. This is tactical. He says, first of all, you got to overwhelm the strong man. How are you going to do that? You got to be stronger than him. Wait a second. Let's get real. Let's get real. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that humans are made a little lower than the angels. What is Lucifer? What are all of his fallen spirits? They're all angels. So in stature and in strength, we are lower than they are. You better know that. They are celestial beings. We are terrestrial beings. You do not go toe-to-toe with an angel. You do not fight in your flesh spirits. They will whip you every time. Okay? Very important that you understand this. So how in the world am I supposed to bind a spirit by overwhelming them? It has to be his power. And look, it better be his fight. This is why when you're breaking into spiritual warfare and your pastor says, you better check with me before you go stirring up some devils. People talk about, we're going to have a deliverance thing in my living room this weekend. But check the dog into a kennel. Get all the kids put away somewhere because some devil's going to bounce off the wall like a racquetball. It's going to look like pinball up in your house. You don't have any covering. Nobody sent you. You weren't commissioned on a mission. God didn't tell you to fight that fight, but you're going to go charge into battle. You're going to get whipped. You cannot overwhelm the strong man by your might. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Right? But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly, but mighty through He's the one with the power to overwhelm. And he is the captain of the host of heaven's armies. So not only the Holy Ghost that's in me, not only the Holy Ghost that comes out of my mouth, those of you who don't think Pastor got authority, you wait. The Holy Ghost that comes out of this mouth will divide asunder the enemy, not me. Lord God, I don't even try to arm wrestle the devil. But that Holy Ghost in me will whip your sorry tail. Whip you. Whip it down. I mean, totally. Leave the enemy trembling and on the floor. Not me. The Spirit that is in me. So if I can overwhelm the enemy, the Bible says, with the power of God, I'm mighty through God. He's mighty through me. His Spirit overwhelms the enemy. And then I have to use His word to bind the strong man. Look here. You ever heard that old statement when people be in a street fight and be duking it out and it says, if you knock me down, you better kill me. Because if I get back up, I'm going to kill you. This is the way it works with the devil. You can't kill him, but you can bind him. You don't knock the devil down and go, that's what I thought. Don't you turn your back. Don't you turn your back and stroll off. You better get some rope. You got to bind. What? That was funny. I didn't even know what that was. Let me get some rope. Me. So you've got to bind the Spirit. You've got to bind the Spirit. You got to bind it. It's fun living for the Lord, isn't it? It's fun. Funny things happen all the time. You got to bind it. But look what he says. Watch this now. Watch this. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor. That's tactical. You take the armor off the enemy, right? You are disarming him. You don't leave him equipped. How does this happen? This is why when you deal with deliverance ministries, you, your loud mouth, some oil, and the name of Jesus ain't getting ready to deliver nobody. They have to want to be free. If they don't want to be free, that devil has the armor of their body on him. And he will tear them and shake them and make them afraid and make them angry. Come on now. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? I have a correction that I have to make to y'all. This is a revelation came a couple of weeks ago. I missed it. Half the story is true. Part of it I missed because I didn't read it close enough. The Bible says that the seven sons of Sceva were a party of a vagabond group of Jews in the Greek countryside. The Apostle Paul was going around throughout their area casting devils out of people that wanted to be free. These vagabond Jews were mystics. They liked to try to do sorcery and magic. And they said, man, we need to start doing what that dude's doing. He's got a crowd following him. And so they started following after Paul, going and saying, who here has a demon spirit? We're going to cast a spirit, a line up. They compelled them to gather in, all these devils. And they got these people, and they'd come to those people, and these vagabond Jews would go, by the name of Jesus Christ that Paul preaches about, I adjure you. Adjure you means I plead with you. I beseech you. Come out. And the Spirit said, from the man, Jesus I know. Paul I'm very familiar with when you look at the difference of the Greek word. But I don't know you. And you know what I said wrong? That the Spirit leapt out of the man. The Spirit leapt out of the man and whipped the seven sons of Sceva buck naked. But the Spirit didn't leap out of the man. Read it carefully. The Bible says that the man leapt on them. If you're being manipulated by spirits, you are weaponized. So don't think you're going to blame the devil no more for you acting a fool. Because he's using you as his armor and he's using you as his weaponry. You got to tear that armor off that spirit. How's that happen? That person, through willing submission, says, I do not want this spirit around me anymore. I don't want it here. The person even speaks to the spirit and says, I don't need you anymore. I've been allowing you to be here. I let you camp in the backyard. I let you move onto the back porch. I finally let you get in my guest room, and I'm tired of you being in my life. I don't want you in my life anymore. In fact, I renounce you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get away from me. Get beyond me. I have no place for you. The only spirit I worship is God. The only name I praise is Jesus. You have no authority over me. What is happening is the armor is coming off of that spirit, and now it is vulnerable, and it can't hide behind that flesh no more. Now, this is not theoretical. I've been in this and been a part of this, and I've seen it. I've seen spirits weaponize people. Sometimes it can be physical weaponry, like they lash out to fight and to punch and to kick. Sometimes it's emotional weaponry. I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to afflict you. I'm going to harm you. Now, the person doesn't even know they're being used of a spirit like a weapon or a piece of armor. They think they're just getting something off their chest. Y'all got to get this exorcist television junk off your mind. It ain't no Hollywood junk. These people don't typically know that they are oppressed or possessed with spirits in most cases, unless it's very extreme. You can be weaponized by the enemy, and you can be the armor under which he hides. And as long as you cajole that stank spirit, as long as you allow it or think you deserve it or you are endeared to it, as long as you welcome it or foster it or pander to it or just turn a deaf ear to it, it is hiding behind your armor, or it's hiding behind the armor of the person that you're trying to help. They have to renounce it, and then the armor comes off, and now all you got is just a spirit, and yet that spirit's trembling. The Bible says their knees are shaken at the name of Jesus Christ. And you begin to plead the blood of Jesus. You begin to cry out the name of Jesus Christ. You begin to pray in the Spirit with the authority of the Spirit, not your own. I had one of them look at me one time in one of these settings and said to me, if these other people weren't in the room, I would jump on you right now and take you down. Yeah, I got some cold chills on the back of my neck for 5 or 6 seconds. But then the Lord quickened spirit to me. Quickened the word, his word, that sword of the spirit. Shing! I said, you know what? You're exactly right. Because man is made a little lower than the angels. And that would work if you were fighting me. But you know as good as well as I do, you ain't fighting me. You're fighting my Father. And so I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I come to you in the power of the Holy Ghost. And I come to you in the power of his blood that overcomes the wicked one. And with the power of the sword of the Spirit, I command you to be silent and not speak again. Now get out and go into dry places and leave this vessel alone. They've told you once they don't want you. Gone. They will bristle. They will brush. They will shake. They'll try to make that person's body hurt. They'll try to give sick symptoms. They'll try to cause memories and other things to crop up to try to cause this not to happen. Why? Because that's their armor. This is tactical. He said there's an order of events. You overwhelm the spirit by the power of mighty God. You remove the armor. through the sword of the Spirit, you then take his goods. You take the spoil. There's an order of events. This makes it tactical. We don't just run around saying in Jesus' name over and over again, folks. That is not tactical prayer. We don't just run around talking about the blood, the blood, the blood. Your vain repetitions. The devil knows the Bible. You need to get to know it. The sword of the Spirit. And he knows when you're praying in the Holy Ghost. The two kinds of prayer that I told you, it's the big three. The first two are relational and missional. Relational and missional. Those are the first two of the big three. The last one is very quick, but it is a revelation. You need to hear it. Open your Bible to Luke 22 and 41. Luke 22 and 41. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before he is arrested and taken to jail. Not long before he's going to be hanging on a cross. Watch this, Luke 22 and 41 and 42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Everybody say nevertheless. Some of you were part of Tuesday night prayer a few weeks ago, and we received this revelation and we prayed it. And what a powerful prayer it was. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, everybody say nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, give me your attention for a few moments. Jesus has been on earth for 33 years. He's been ministering for 3.5. In those 3.5 years, he has said to the 12 that followed him, I am going to go away. That's how he broke it to them at first, like they were little kids. I'm going to be going away soon. Then he went and started talking about crosses and went so far as to tell them, if you won't take up your cross, you're not worthy to follow me. Then he started saying, the time has come when the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners. Then he began to say, they're going to hate me, they're going to try me, and they're going to kill me. Now remember what they said. Not so, Lord. We won't let it happen. Not just Peter, but Thomas even said that. Let's go now and take him out. That was back when he was still at Lazarus' tomb. When he was at Lazarus' tomb raising Lazarus from the dead, they were talking about how the Pharisees hated him and how they wanted to punish him. And Thomas rose up and said, no, we've got your back, Lord. That's not going to happen. Let's go now and take care of it. Peter tried to buck up and Jesus called him the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't just say that to Satan when he was in the wilderness starting his ministry. He said that to Peter. Why? Peter was being used as armor and weaponry against Jesus. Look it up in your Bible. He wasn't speaking figuratively. He didn't say, get thee behind me, Peter, because he knew it wasn't Peter that was trying to do it, but the Spirit was trying to use Peter. And I promise you, when Peter got called Satan, he was like, I got to check myself. What's up? Did he just... John. What are you laughing at, John? He just called you the devil, man. Aha! Yes. Did he just say, get thee behind me, Satan? Yes. Jesus has told them multiple times. He prophesies, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. He tells them, I've got to die. I'm going away so that I can prepare a place for you. He has made it abundantly. Folks, do you think Jesus knows his destiny? Do you think he knows he's going to die? You're about to feel in very good company with doubt. You're about to feel very good company with the fact that you're still flesh. Jesus, who came here to die. Jesus, who quoted Isaiah about himself, knowing that Isaiah was also the one that said, he is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He knew that was about him. Knowing all that he knew, he still asked God not to go to the cross. Do you get that? Do you get the severity of that? I'm not even going to get into the oneness discussion. Y'all are past that. If you ain't past that, it's another discussion. But know for a fact that the flesh of the Son was crying out to the eternal Spirit of the Father, and the flesh did not want to die. And he didn't just do this once. Matthew tells us he did it three times. Why? Because the flesh is strong. What was Jesus doing in the garden? He was praying his will. But then he says, nevertheless. What does that mean? It's not just a password. It's not just a but or a however or a consequently. It's not just a conjunction. Nevertheless, in the Greek, literally translates, you write this down, instead. You need to get a hold of this, folks, because it's what we're about to pray. Write in big old capital letters, instead. You want to make it clearer to yourself and others? In place of. That's what nevertheless means. What are you saying, Pastor? Jesus, I want you to picture this. Wrote down his list of wants. I don't want to die on that cross. Can we get real for a minute? If it was me, bless you. If it was me, I would have been, God, if I have to die, can't we just have my head cut off? Why do I have to hang out there for hours while crow and buzzards circle around, dying of suffocation and blood loss at the same time, with excruciating pain in every second, every time I try to breathe, body filling up with fluid? Heart failure happening only after about 6 or 7 hours of this mess? Can't we just make this quick? Isn't it just about me dying? Why do I have to die long? Can I die short? Am I right? Anybody else with me? Can we just get it over with? I mean, if death is the objective, there's a lot of ways to go. This ain't the best one. Number two. The second time I'm saying, let the cup pass. Number two is because these fools don't deserve it. I'm going to die for all of humanity, and this percent is going to actually take advantage of it. I'm going to die for the whole world, and everybody ain't going to take me up on my offer. It's a waste for half of them, more than half of them. I healed their sick. I raised their dead. I fed their empty bellies. And then they all stood at Pilate's porch and screamed, crucify him? They don't deserve my death. Number three, this isn't even justice. I haven't committed any crime. I haven't done anything worthy of death. I don't deserve to be on the cross. Father, I have remained sinless my entire time on this planet. Why am I being punished? Jesus only did it three times. I'd had like 10 or 12. the four. The 12 that I'm leaving the church with are sleeping. Look at them. This is who I'm leaving this with? They ain't even ready for me to die. Wake up, Peter. I'm trying to pray. I got a million reasons why not. And all good ones. Look at me. Every reason Jesus would have given would have been absolutely true and absolutely right. But you look at me. After he made his long list, and maybe he nailed it to one of those trees in Gethsemane, he said, this is what I want. But instead, what do you want? This ain't nevertheless. Y'all listen to me. I'm talking to you in the Holy Ghost right now. For a lifetime, I've prayed this way. God, touch my friend in the hospital right now. You know he's not ready to go, Lord. I'm asking you right now to raise him up. Heal his body completely. So I can preach the gospel to him and his soul can be saved. In the name of Jesus right now, I claim healing. In the name of Jesus right now, I claim that soul. In the name of Jesus right now, I command sickness to leave this body. And, but Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. That ain't the same thing. You tacking, but your will be done on the end of your Christmas list is not the same as what Jesus did. He tore his list down. He said, blank sheet. Instead of what I want, what do you want? The big three, relational prayer, missional prayer. Listen, instead prayer. You better learn how to pray instead. Because that's where submission's at. And that's where the power's at. I want the pain to be over. Come on now. I want the trial and the tribulation to be done. I want the problems to go away. Instead, what do you want, God? Have you got that piece of paper there with you? Can I look at it for a minute? Thank you. Turn over to your blank page on the other side. And I want you to use numbers 1 and 2 when you leave this place tonight. I want you to use it. I want you to learn how to use it. I want you to use number 3 as well. But tonight, we're going to just pray number 3. I want you to look at your list there where it says individual. That's me praying as a child to my. And then you see the red list, or the red heading, congregation. That is me praying as the bride to the. On the first list, out to the right, I want you to write just where you understand. You don't have to write a paragraph. You're not turning this into me. It's not homework. This is between you and God, but I want you to go through this exercise. Please don't stare at the paper and try to defy somebody. You ain't defying anything but your promise. Find a pen or a pencil and write down next to health what you want with your will for your health. Write next to finance what you desire, what your will is for your finance. Write it down. You want to make it specific, like a this amount raise, or this amount better job, or this kind of retirement, whatever. Whatever it is for you, that's your financial goal or objective. Write it down next to finance. And then next to ministry, I want you to write down, this is my personal. Now listen, don't try to be all humble. Write it down like you really think it. God knows the truth. Nobody's looking at your list but you and Jesus. No reason to lie to yourself because you can't lie to him. Are you hearing me? So don't write down some humble thing. I just want to be a servant. Whatever. Write down your little ambitious, dream for ministry. Write down your grand financial goal and objective. Write down your wish to be alive forever, or 100, or whatever. And then beneath that, when we get to congregation, let's be honest. Every church wants to be the popular church in town. You don't want people throwing eggs at your car when you drive by. You don't want people going, oh, you go to that church. Oh, you go to that church. You don't want that. You want to be liked. You want people to think we're cool. You want people to think the church is famous or good, or, man, I'm hearing good things about that church. We like it when we hear that stuff, don't we? That's called popularity. Write out to the right what you, as a body of Christ, would want this church to be known as. And I'm not talking about in the spirit. I'm talking about in your flesh. Be honest. We're not filtering ourselves here. On the campus, write down that you want a gymnasium. Write down that you want more parking places. Write down that you want better air conditioning or a brand new children's facility or a brand new youth. Whatever it is that you want this campus, I want to own the whole block. I want to own every house across the street on Watson. Write it down. And then on the harvest, this is a tough one, folks. Write down what you believe or what you want the church to have as a harvest of souls. Love to have a church of 600, 700, 800, 1,000. Love to have congregations and preaching points all over this region with 6,000 to 7,000 people gathering in homes all over this community. That sounds awesome. It sounds great. Write it down if that's what you want. Because what we're about to pray is every one of those things. You're going to say it to God. Stop harboring it as some secret thing in your private prayer, because it's been hindering us and it's been hindering you. You need to get it out. Jesus didn't cover it up. He didn't go in the Garden of Gethsemane and tap dance around saying, Father, I'm looking forward to the cross. Can't wait for the nails, Father. Oh, looking forward to that crown of thorns on my head. Just can't wait. He didn't lie about it. He said it. I don't want it. He made his will perfectly clear. Why? So he could tear it down. So there was a very clear comparison between his will and God's will. When you're not honest about what your will is, when you dance around it and code word it and say all the right things, then God starts doing stuff and you go, see, God's will. See, God's will. We start marrying things that aren't real. You need to compare very clearly what your will is and then see what God's will is. You got to be willing to lay it all down, all of it, completely, everything, and say, instead of what I wrote, God, what you want. If everybody, have you completed your little exercise here? There's not a lot of room to write a lot. It's just a simple exercise to write a few words down that represent your heartbeat. Remember, your heart is exceedingly wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But it's okay. All of us are that way. Our human heart is deceitful. It's emotional. It's based on feelings, wants, and desires. And my mind is carnal and the enmity with God. So it's all right to write these things down. God already knows, but you need to own up to it and write it on your list so you can say, instead of my wants, God, instead of my desires, God, I will take your will instead. Now, when we pray this, folks, right now, some of you are already feeling a little bit of the sobriety of this. Some of you are already feeling the Spirit of God touching you in your heart. Some of you will not feel it until we pray, and some will not feel it at all. But I want to tell you something. This is a pivotal prayer, the instead prayer, because that's where submission is. Will you rise from where you are and find a place to pray in this house? I will be glad to lead us so that you know what we're on, because we are going to pray individually and corporately. So if you want to come to the altar, come to the altar. You want to come down to the front pews, you can come down to the front pews. But whatever you do, don't just sit there. Let's find a place to pray. Lower the lights, if you would, for me, Brother Philip. I don't want anybody having to worry about other people looking at them or all that other stuff. Just lower the lights in the house. First time of prayer is it's individual. You do need to open your mouth. You do need to speak, but you don't have to speak where everybody can hear you. You have to speak. You can't just, well, he knows my heart. No, he's not reading your mind. We confess with the mouth. I want you to begin to pray that individual prayer. We're in the individual prayer, and we're saying, God, this is what I want in my health. This is what I want in my finances. This is what I want in my ministry. But at each step, you're going to turn that over to God and say, instead, I'll take what you want, God. Let's pray, church.